the more you know, a lot of both of one. If it be work for him.
Reward will be Ecclesiastes chapter 8. If you want to start turning there now. Ecclesiastes is honestly one of my favorite books in the Bible, but probably some of you are like, seriously? We're only in chapter 8? Like, aren't we done this? I'm kind of done being sad. I think people that like Ecclesiastes also like sad music. You know, just like we're a little bit more comfortable with sadness. But if you're one of those people out there that you're like, I'm kind of over this book and I'd like to just kind of move past, I wanted to give you a chance to laugh this morning. And I think from the perspective of this is kind of how all of us feel when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, I found a really good meme that just, it's this picture like, this is fine. Everything's meaningless. Everything's vanity. It's fine. The whole house is burning down. I thought you guys would laugh more. That's okay. Now we're going to be talking about this morning when life feels unfair and out of control. I was walking out to my mailbox the other day, as I often do, and I pull out a letter, and it's like the Department of Treasury of Delaware. I'm like, what? And like, instantly, I'm a guilty person, so instantly I'm like, oh no. Like, what did I do in Delaware? Like, what do I not know? Did I somehow owe the, you know, Delaware taxes that I didn't pay, even though Delaware was like tax-free or whatever? You know, like, I'm like, oh no, what do I do? So I open up the letter, and it's a speeding ticket. And I'm like, how do you get a speeding ticket in the mail? Like, this doesn't make any sense. Well, apparently, there's cameras on the highway now. Okay? It would have been good for PSA to go out and let us know that there are cameras on the highway. And Jason and I were taking a trip down to South Carolina. And I don't regularly speed. If you're a youth parent in here, like, I don't regularly speed. I need you to know that, okay? I was following the laws of traffic. You know, like, you follow the speed of traffic. And I'm like, what's going on? Well, apparently, it was a work zone. So it's even more expensive. And they have a picture of my car, and it's like behind another car. And I'm like, so did everyone in the row get a ticket? Or was it just like, you know what? The white car right there, we got him. You know, like just one of you. Guess how much this ticket is worth? $196. Right? Like, and they're like, oh yeah, you can go online and you can fight this through online jury or whatever, but the jury fee is $45 and you have to pay that whether you win or lose. I'm like, well, they got my picture. So like, it's too late for this now. But I remember just being like, so frustrated. Like, this can't be fair. How is this legal? Right? I'm like, what are cops for? Who patrols the highways anymore? Is it just cameras? Is this our future? AI is taking police officer jobs too? Like, what's going on? But I was just feeling super, like life is super unfair, and it was completely out of my control. Life often feels that way. It's probably something we can all relate to, life feeling unfair and out of your control. We pick up in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 this morning, and Solomon is feeling like life is out of his control and completely unfair. We're going to be focusing on verses 2 through 17 this morning, but I just want to start in verse 1 of chapter 8. Would you read along with me? It says this: who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit or power of the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. because the sentence against the evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does the evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it'll be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the busyness that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see or sleep, then I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil and seek, then he will not find it. Even though wise man claims to know, then he cannot find it out. Did you draw the name for his study? Father, we come before you this morning. And God, I'm at the pedal. There is a room bolt to get here. You would be with Word and your spirit speak, and that you would shut my mouth, God. And just want to pray, Lord, if there's any distractions, God, that you would just silence them. In the mighty name of Jesus, God, that we would hear your word purely, and that your spirit would speak to us purely, Lord, and that we'd hear it, not just hear it, Lord, but obey. Lead us in obedience this morning, God. Lead me in obedience this morning. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot going on in this chapter in Ecclesiastes, and so I'm going to tell you exactly what we're going to do. I've broken up to 5 different sections. We're going to work through the sections together, and then we're going to come back over the sections with the view of the completed work of Christ, because one pass through this is just confusing. He's using a lot of poetic language and different language, so we're going to walk through it together, and then we're going to walk through it again with that view of the completed work of Christ. So I want to remind you, as we're going into this, we're in the second half of the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon starts to draw some conclusions about maybe there's perspective that's not just under the sun, but maybe there's some God-honoring perspectives. We're not at chapter 12 yet. I know we want to rush to chapter 12, where it says, you know, fear God and keep his commandments. It's the will of man. But you'll still see words like under the sun, which, if you remember, if you have your cheat sheet with you, that refers to life without God or life without perspective of God. We'll also see this word vanity jump up in our passage still, this idea of meaningless or vapor, literally translated to smoke, right? Something that's here but can't be grasped, an enigma, right? So you'll still see some of these things as Solomon is also trying to draw the conclusions of a God-centered life. So let's jump in. Breaking into 5 different sections. So section number 1, we have verses 2 through 5. I call this under the king's authority. That's what he says. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Solomon here shows the importance of living under authority. He himself should know this. He was king over all of Israel, right? Which is kind of funny and ironic that he's saying, right, keep the king's command. That's probably nice for him to write. But he also knows the dangers of being under an evil king. And he also can see that the people coming after him, he can't control. We talked about this, you know, a life built up and making all these things for the next person to come and not even have the same heart or attitude that he had. Right? He shows the dangers of being under an evil king. He says, don't be hasty. Don't be hasty to flee, but also don't stand in an evil cause. Solomon concludes that following authority placed in your life normally goes well for the individual, right? Keep the king's command. Do these things and it will go well for you. It normally goes well when authority in our life, if we're able to follow, but he says the wise will know if and when
it will be fitting to speak against authority that might be evil, to not stand in an evil cause, but to speak against this. Which leads us into our section two, where we can see if someone felt like he had some type of control with being king and being king over Israel, he quickly realizes that life, his life, is completely out of control. Section two is everything is out of control. Verses 6-9 says this, "For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." Solomon exposes his limited view on life. He doesn't see or know the future, right? We probably all have the ability to see and know what's happening, but God in his sovereignty knew that was probably not best for us. But he says, who can do that? Who can know that if something's coming up? I'm sure as king, as filled with all his wisdom he had, he still did not know future events that were coming around the corner. He had to trust God. He had to walk by faith in this. We see in verse 8, it says, "No man has power to retain the spirit." The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, which also can be translated as wind, right? No, it's like putting the wind in a box. He said, you can't catch it. You can't grasp it. No one has power over the day of death. We don't know this. It's out of our control, right? We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know when these things are happening. It's out of his control. He describes this as like a war that he can't get out. There's no discharge from this war of approaching the day of death. No one can escape this, and no one knows when it's going to happen. And he says, "Neither will wickedness deliver you from this." And he says, "All these things I've seen while under the sun." The under sun perspective is that everything is out of my control, and it's scary. He ties this back to section one, saying that this is the outcome when man has power over man to his hurt. He says, anytime there's authority structure, there will be abuse, there will be hurt, there will be pain, there will be abuse of power. And we see from the first two sections that Solomon is describing things that are out of his control. And these next couple sections, you'll see that life is unfair. It just feels unfair. Section three says this, "Those who fear God and those who don't." Verses 10 through 13. "When I saw the wicked buried, they used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity, it's smoke, because the sentence against the evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, it prolongs his life. Yet I know that it'll be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." And we see this juxtaposition of people who fear God and people who don't. He describes wicked people, vanity, smoke, right? They're going to do these things. They're not punished for their evil. They're getting buried and praised in the same city that they're guilty of committing crimes. Verse 11 describes an evil deed gone unpunished produces more evil, right? We know this to be true. I'm a soccer referee, and one of the greatest mistakes of any referee is letting a game get out of hand, right? You miss one foul, one hard foul, what happens? The other team goes, oh, he's not going to call that. Okay, perfect. Next thing you know, goes down the field, someone else gets hit, right? The number one job of the referee is to keep the game under control. A deed unpunished produces in the heart of evil people say, huh, that evil's not going to be punished? I think I'm going to do a little bit evil now, right? This is what Solomon is describing. He's saying there's people here. God is not showing his justice in this. They're not having any accountability. So what it's doing, it's creating this effect about people around them to continue on in their evil ways. And that evil continues to increase. But this is where Solomon really starts to make some godly conclusions. He says, even though this happens, it's still good to fear God. Right, Solomon's not just looking at here and now. He's actually starting to look at the future promises of God. He's saying, it is still good to fear God. Right? It's not good for the wicked to go on. It's not good to walk in the way of the wicked. Their light days will not prolong, but those who fear God's will. I think Psalm 37 really captures this. I'm just going to read a couple of verses of Psalm 37. This is Psalm of David. He says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for them. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at this place, you will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight yourselves in abundant peace. Man, this psalm is written by David, who is Solomon's father. And you can imagine, as Solomon's a boy, David's reciting probably this psalm to him. Say, Solomon, there's going to be times in life where you're going to look around. It looks like the wicked people are winning. And it looks like, man, why don't I want to live like a wicked person? Because they're prospering in all their ways. And I'm over here trying to do right. And I'm struggling. And David says, just don't fret. Just a little while longer, right? This like father words to his son. And now Solomon, in his own life, in his own adulthood, is seeing this firsthand. He's seen the wicked prosper. He's seen the righteous struggle. And yet, he can still come to the conclusion, man, it's still better to fear God. It's still better to not walk in the way of the wicked, because the way of the wicked will soon fade away. Moving on to section 4, you see this continued view of life unfair, this righteous versus the wicked. It says, we look at the righteous and the wicked under the sun, verses 14 through 15. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this is also vanity, smoke. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go well with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. You can see how clearly these sections flow together. Both describe unfairness between the wicked and the righteous. But in section 3, Solomon seems to come, he looks at the wicked, that they're not being judged in a timely manner. In section 4, he goes a step further, and he's noticing that there's times that the wicked are getting what the righteous deserve, and the righteous are getting what the wicked deserve. This is unfair, right? We all see that, like, man, this doesn't feel right. I think a great example of this is what is referred to as the WAC herd around the world. Does anyone know that reference? You might know now. In 1994, Nancy Kerrigan and Tanya Harding were the two best female ice skaters the U.S. had to offer. That's really what it's called. I'm serious. On January 6th, Nancy Kerrigan, one of the ice skaters, was attacked after practice by a man who took a metal pole and hit her leg as hard as she could and who quickly fled the scene. Later on, it was revealed that this man was hired by Tanya Harding, Kerrigan's fierce competitor. That same January, Tanya, who hired this man to hit Nancy Kerrigan, went on to win the figure skating championships, and Nancy Kerrigan was sidelined due to injury from the attack. That's unfair, right? Someone cheated, right? This woman, Tanya Harding, was filled with so much jealousy, so much competition, that she was willing to pay someone to physically take out her competition, right? Like, this is the thing, like, you think about in your head, but you don't do that. You know what I mean? Like, Tanya did it. She was like, I'm doing this, right? And there's a terrible video of, like, Nancy Kerrigan just like crying out for help afterward. Don't look. It's kind of graphic. Right? This is unfair. Right? God has written his justice on our heart. We can see something like this and say, man, this is not right. Right? She should not have won that championship. The wicked should not be prospering. Right? God, what did you mean? Like, you told us to live in a righteous way. Where's the reward? Where's the blessing after obedience? Right? He concludes. Solomon comes in his conclusion, right, which is a little different than his conclusion in section 3. Section 3 has this God-centered, future-filled conclusion, right? It's better to live a righteous way than follow in the ways of the wicked. And section 4, he kind of reverts to a life under sun. He says, under the sun, the conclusion is, I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. right? He's saying, man, if the righteous are getting what the wicked deserve and the wicked are doing the righteous deserve, you might as well just eat, drink, and be joyful. My description of that in Jared's translation is this thing. The best thing to do when life feels unfair is eat a cheeseburger. Don't order the salad at the restaurant. Like, you don't want it. Like, you don't actually want that. Just eat the cheeseburger. Can I get an amen? All right, which leads us to our final section, the search to understand God's work. Listen to these last words. He wraps up this chapter. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, and neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. To close out the chapter, Solomon depicts his journey to find wisdom and understanding the work of God under the sun. It says, even if you stayed up all night and you never closed your eyes and you studied all hours of the night and the day, you would not be able to comprehend all of God's work and what he is doing on the earth. And this is Solomon, known as the wisest man to ever live. And he's telling us, we cannot understand this. Me, myself, cannot understand this. This ties all sections together, and again, emphasizing the lack of control of knowing and understanding the things under the earth and how unfairness that feels. The unsearchableness of God and his work on earth. If you are here this morning feeling like you can't grasp what God is doing and you don't understand why he's doing it or what he's doing, and it feels out of control and unfair, you are not alone. Right? This is exactly what Solomon was saying here and exactly how a lot of us feel this morning as well. Okay, we made it through all the sections. Everyone take a breath. I feel like we understand it more, right? Yeah? Nod ahead or something like that? I told you guys, when I preach, you're allowed to talk during the service. It's okay. If you talk too much, we'll call you out. We'll move your seat. We do this all the time with teenagers. We're good. All right? Anybody, a spouse need to move their seat right now or feeling good? Okay. All right. We're going to go back through the sections now, right? But we're going to look at Solomon's view under the sun versus our view now with the sun, right? Solomon saw life under the sun as out of control and unfair. Right, our view with the sun is God is sovereign and just over all things. That's true. That is true, right? Solomon's view, he saw life is out of control and everything was unfair. But now we come over these sections again, and I want you to think about this, that God being sovereign and just over all things. We're going to look back each section with the view of the completed work of Jesus, knowing that God is sovereign and just over all things. Section one, we talked about authority, right? That view with that God is sovereign, just over the throne. Christ is our king, right? Christ is our king. We just sang about it. That's my king, right? We all love knowing Jesus as Savior, right? We all love that. But sometimes, somehow, for whatever reason, we have a harder understanding as Christ as our king. We'd rather him be Savior and rescuer. But I'd like to be in charge of a few things in my life, right? Christ is our king. And I'll go a step further. The Christian life always requires submission. Romans 13:1 says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Whatever authority you have been placed under is not by accident. God put you there. And I'm not just talking about governing authorities or presidents or governors or senators. I'm talking about any authority you're in, bosses, parents, someone at work, a teacher, a lawyer, taxes, right? These are God, authority structures God has placed us under. And what I'm not asking you to do is blindly follow evil, right? Solomon makes this very clear. He says, don't be hasty to flee from an evil king, right? Don't be hasty. Like, if you're at a job and your boss is evil and you're like, oh, my boss is not a Christian. Jared told me to quit. No, that's not what I'm saying, right? He says, don't be hasty to do it. Don't be quick to do it. But also he says, don't take a stand in the evil cause. If your job is requiring you to go against the conscience God has given you, don't take that stand. That's clear, right? He's saying there is a greater authority. Christ is my king.
So with every authority we look at, we have to view with the lens of Christ being my king. But if there's space, he talks about a time and a place of wisdom to speaking into authority, right? With your God-given authority from Christ to speak into something, to turn someone's heart back to Christ, then do that, he's saying. Do that. I think about this, right? This is a foreign concept to me because of the authority structure. I love my bosses. I love my pastors here, right? But when my wife, JC, was working in corporate America, she had a really tough boss. Like, he was mean. He was, ill-spirited. He was aggressive at times. His language was bad. He raised his voice in the office. Like, he was a man I did not want my wife working under. And my wife, in all of her sovereign, like, sanctification from the Lord, like, so lovingly and kindly submitted under this man. And I don't mean blind submission. And I don't mean take a stand in evil cause. No, because there were multiple examples, and one specific where she literally went to his office and, I kid you not, rebuked this man and said, the way you're acting is not appropriate and it's not okay because you're setting the example and the tone for the office. And I'm like, she's telling me, I'm like, you did what? And I'm like, I don't know whether to be scared or like super proud. I'm like, but what if you lose your job? You know, but I'm also like, yeah, babe, get him. You know, like, I'm super pumped. And I'm like, well, how did he respond? Did he freak out? His heart was softened. His heart was softened. He said, you know what? You're exactly right. I'm sorry. I take ownership of that, right? That's called not taking a stand on an evil cause, but using your God-given authority to say, God's written his law in my heart. Something's not right here. I'm going to step into this. It's not just fleeing away when things get hard, right? But stepping into things, right? With kindness, gentleness, and love, and truth, right? This is what we need to do as Christ being our authority. I mean, I want you to know, I'm preaching more to myself than anyone else. I have all kinds of authority issues. Like, every time I get pulled over, like, JC's like talking me down because I don't know what happens. I just get an attitude when I get pulled over. Like, she's like, why are you talking to the police officer like that? I'm like, I don't know. I don't know what's happening. He didn't do anything wrong, right? This is hard for me. Our tendency, my tendency about hard authority, difficult authority is to complain, gossip, and rebel. But there's a better way. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 says this, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet, godly and dignified life in every way. Say, man, if there's difficult authority structures in your life, pray. Bring this to the feet of the Father and say, Lord, what do I do? What is the time and place for me to speak? When is the time and place for me to be quiet? When is the time and place to submit? Or when is the time and place for me to leave? We are so caught up with fear and worry about who is in charge and who's in authority. And I think it puts us at risk of not trusting God's sovereign control of our life. Man, I remember the night before the election results were coming out. And I'm like, all of a sudden, like, I'm not even like super political or anything. I'm just feeling fear. I'm like, what if it goes this way? What if it goes that way? And what if it goes this? And I'm just like feeling this fear like build up in me. And like finally, like the Lord is like, hey, you remember who's in charge here? Like, there's no king, there's no president, there's no governor, there's no boss that is not raised up without God's knowledge of it. And who am I to think this person or that person is going to affect my life so much? Like, I know who my authority is. I know who my king is. That's Christ. But man, it's like a hard boss or a hard parent or a hard teacher. It's like, oh, we just want to complain. We just want to rebel. We just want to talk about it. We just want to gossip. And it's like God's calling us to a greater way. Man, a couple of us youth leaders, did one thing that's called, the Bible reading plan is called The Shred. It's the Bible in 30 days. I failed. I hit 35 days. But it's crazy. It's wild. But you get this whole big theme of God and God's story over the whole Bible. And one of the craziest things I saw reading, so you get to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you read them in like 4 days. And all the stories, it's all Israel's history of kings and authority and all this stuff. And it's king after, like, there's three good kings. It's like David, who's like, had some crazy stuff going on. Solomon, who was like half good king. Like, there's Josiah in there, and then everyone else is going crazy. And they're like giving to idol worship and all these things. It's terrible. And these are God's kings over God's nation. Like, what is going on? They're failing. They're giving to idolatry, all this stuff. Then you keep going. You go 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Three books in the Bible where God uses foreign pagan kings to do his work, right? There's like this blasting comparison. Like, God is like, I don't care who's on the throne. I'm in charge. I'm in authority, right? Ezra and Nehemiah uses these kings and not only let the Israelites go back to Jerusalem to back build the temple, build the wall, he actually funds the operation, right? And then in King Xerxes and Esther, he uses this king to save the Jewish people, to save the remnant. This is God working through foreign pagan kings. Don't limit what God can do. Don't limit what God can do with your boss's heart. Don't limit what God can do in your parents. Don't limit what God can do in your teachers. God is at work. And Jesus is our ultimate king. And if we're walking in the Christian life, it requires submission. Okay, we're going to have fun. I'm all right. Section 2, God is in control. In this section, we see Solomon fretting about not knowing what tomorrow will bring and not knowing when he will die. These are scary unknowns, right? We're not promised tomorrow. We're just not. We're not promised tomorrow. James 4, 13 through 15 says this, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Listen to these words. He says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills it, we will live and do this or that." This is the scariest uncertainty in life, but can be the most comforting truth that the person who wants and knows me the most and wants my utmost good knows what tomorrow brings. I might not know, but the person who knows me most and wants my utmost good knows exactly what tomorrow brings. One of the most comforting things to me about God is, like, he's never surprised. Like, whenever something hard in my life, I'm like, what are you guys, and then I think, like, oh, God's like, he's not shaken up like I'm shaken up. He's not like taken back, like, okay, I didn't see this one coming. Oh no, what happened? Like, God's not surprised. It's not something he can be. He knows. He knows what tomorrow brings. He knows what next brings. He knows what the medical results will bring. He knows. He's not shaken by it. He's not surprised. Psalm 90:12 says this, "So teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom." All right, help us to live for today, what we know. When life feels completely out of control, rest easy knowing our Father in heaven holds the steering wheel. And he is working all things out for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Section 3, God is long-suffering. And you're like looking at this section like, Jared, how do we get here? I promise we'll get there. Solomon is complaining about how the wicked keep on sinning with no punishment, right? To Solomon, this feels unfair and it feels like God's not doing his job. Right, like, God, I thought you were about justice. I thought you were about righteousness. Like, what's going on? And we understand this because we could probably think of a few examples of ourselves. But God is long-suffering. It's who he is. One of the only times in Scripture where God describes himself is in Exodus 34. When God appears before Moses and he speaks his name over Moses and he describes himself. In 34:6, he says this, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" That phrase, slow to anger, can translate to long suffering. All right, this is who God is. And I thank him for being this way, because if that were not the case, I would be in great, great trouble. And so would you. This is what 2 Peter 3:9 says. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise," right? That's what Solomon felt like. Lord, you're going really slow. Can we speed up the justice? No, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow
to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Listen, this is God's heart, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is the heart of God. God's heart is that all would come to repentance. So don't look at your unbelieving neighbor who's still prospering in his way and be mad at him and be asking God to punish him. Like, don't look at your unbelieving son and be like, God, why aren't you doing this? Person is walking in evil. Why can't you step in and do this? Instead, look at that unbelieving neighbor. Look at that person caught in sin who's still prospering and say, God, thank you for being patient with me in my sin, to being a long sufferer for me, because where would I be if you weren't patient? So we should be praising him. God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Don't let the circumstances around you change the way you see God. And this really is a call to share in the heart of God, because it really is. God has given you that justice, that feeling. He has given you that. But the enemy will take that and you'll just be judgmental, right? Like, the justice will turn into just self-righteousness and judgment. But God is inviting us to share his heart in this and say, Jared, do you remember when I was so patient that year after year after year, when you kept sinning and sinning and sinning, and I showed mercy and patience and long-suffering with you? Solomon concludes this section himself affirming it is better to fear God than to stay in wickedness. He looks to the day where God will bring full justice and make things right. Section 4, God is the just justifier. In this section, Solomon is frustrated because the righteous seem to be getting what the wicked deserve, and the wicked are getting what the righteous deserve, and this doesn't seem right or fair. God has written justice on our hearts. That's why when we hear a story of Tanya Harding and Nancy Kerrigan, it like makes our blood boil, right? You're like, oh, come on, Tanya. But the end of the story is that Nancy ended up making a comeback. For that year, Winter Olympics, she came back and she won silver, and Tanya placed eighth. She didn't even get on the podium. And all her titles got stripped and she got banned from ice skating forever. So justice was served. Praise God. We love you, Tanya. We do. We still love you. But when we look at this passage in the light of Christ, man, we see that this is the clearest picture of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So you realize that that's exactly the gospel. I didn't get what I deserved, right? The person who got what I deserved was pure, spotless, righteous, holy, and he hung on a cross that was meant for me. Doesn't that seem unfair to you? Doesn't that seem like that's just completely unfair? How could that happen? But God in his justice poured out the penalty of my sin and your sin on his own son, so that we could be justified. So God becomes, yes, he's just, but he also is the one who justified it. This is the beauty of the gospel. God gave me way more than I deserved. He gave me something I could never have earned. So when we look at a passage like this, say, man, why is the righteous not getting what they deserve? Man, I celebrate a passage like this because I certainly didn't get what I deserved, but something far greater than that. And lastly, section 5, God does not give us answers, but he gives us himself. We can spend our whole lives trying to figure out why God is doing something, and Solomon makes this clear. He says, the person who can never blink, who stays up all night and day studying the things of God, will never find the depths of God's providence or sovereignty. When you try to understand God's sovereignty and providence, it can make your head spin, honestly. And honestly, if you're going through something difficult and painful, we tend to move in two different directions. One of those directions is we doubt God's sovereignty, right? If this thing's happening, how could there be a loving God? We've heard this before. Why do hard things happen? How could there be a loving God if this happened to me, right? We either go that route, or the other route we go is we don't doubt God's sovereignty. We know who he is. We know he's in control of all things. So instead of doubting his sovereignty, we just kind of feel like God's being cruel, right? Like, man, I'm not doubting and sorrowing, but like, God, if you're in control of this, like, this just feels cruel to me. Like, why would you call me through this? Why would you call that person? You hear stories on stories of pain and hurt and suffering. You're like, God, what are you doing? Right? Like, where? These are the two things we kind of feel. And some of you are facing incredible suffering right now. And you might feel like God has left you in the dark with no answers. But the promises he promises himself. We tend to go searching for answers and reasons instead of searching for God. The greatest picture of this, or in the line of the wisdom literature, is in the story of Job. You know the story of Job? Basically, everything that could happen wrong to him happens wrong. He loses his family, his servants, his wealth, all these things, his physical health, everything goes kaput. That's really bad. He asks God, he's begging with God, why? Finally, at the end of the chapter, God appears to him. And we know from the beginning of the story, from the reader's perspective, that God's doing this weird conversation with Satan. He's like, I'm going to prove to you that Job's righteous, so I'm going to put him through all this stuff. God doesn't tell Job any of that stuff. That would have been a really good moment to be like, oh, Job, by the way, sorry about all those hard things. I was trying to prove a point to Satan and this or that. And you're like, what? How do I even come around that theology? Whatever. And no, he doesn't say any of that. He doesn't give him any answers. You know the answer he gives you? He says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I asked the sun to rise and set every day? Where were you, Job? Instead of giving him an answer, he just sits Job on his butt. He says, gird up your loins, dress like a man. Gives him zero explanation for any suffering or trial. But he gives him himself. This is what Job says. Job 42:5. He says this to God. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. What is he saying here? I heard things about you, God. I thought I knew you, but I know you now. I know you now. In Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, he says this, you don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Right? This is the reality. No one wants to go through hard things. No one wants to go through difficulty. And some of you are there right now. My prayer is that God will meet you in your suffering and pain. God does not always give us answers, but he offers something far better than that. He offers us himself. If you are here this morning and life feels out of control and unfair, I hope you come to know that God is sovereign and working and just and offers hope that can't be put in words. Let's pray. Lord, this is such a view that we all share sometimes, that life just feels unfair and it feels so out of my control, God. And even some of those questioning of like, why am I going through this? Right? Like, it's just us putting ourselves in your shoes. God, but Lord, I want you to bring all of us to the conclusion of Job. Like, I thought I knew you, I heard of things, but now I know. Now I've seen your works. Now I know who you are. I know your goodness. I know your faithfulness. I know your sovereignty. God, I just pray that would be louder than the searing pain of loss and grief. God, and just the amount of suffering that these people in this room are going through, Lord. You know their stories. God, please meet them there. God, let them not delve into the idea of hopeless, that you must not be in control of this. Or Lord, please don't let them buy into the lie that you're cruel. But God, help them to believe that is what is true, is that you are good and you are faithful and you are sovereign. And you are just. Lord, set these things on our mind today. In Jesus' name, amen.